probably think most of the people of Emmaus are named David. We only part of our Emmaus Davids are here. We have a lot of people in our faculty and staff named David. And if you just say David, a lot of people look at you. So we have to be very careful and define the Davids in our ministry. This morning I'd like to invite you to turn back again to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll read the opening verses again to get our hearts and minds in a biblical foundation and frame as we study together the issue of living by faith. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. We'll end our reading there for now. Let's pause again for a moment to pray. Father, guide us, we pray, as we study your word. We want to honor you in handling your word rightly, and we want to honor you as men and women of faith. Teach us in this hour, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to visit our Emmaus campus today, this very day, right now you would find there's a little bit of a flap, I would use the expression, among our students. There seems to be an element of agitation and concern, which is sort of different in a way, because certain things have eventuated and has triggered a great deal of thought about this question of living by faith. And for some reason or other, there are factors that have descended upon us at the college that have focused our students' attention on this. And I'm aware, as I read their concern and their interest, that they don't know much about this. It's an expression. It's a cliche. It's, for some of us, it's an everyday word, an idea. For our young people, it has become apparent that they're concerned about. They don't understand. They have questions about all that we include in this very awesome expression, living by faith. By the way, pray for us that we'll be able to help and instruct them in this time of very definite concern. The fact of the matter is, I can appreciate that. Because as I told you earlier this week, I went through my own time of searching. And coming into Assembly Fellowship as an adult, I remember hearing people talking about living by faith and being out on faith. And realized that I was hearing expressions that I didn't fully understand. They were not characteristic of the Christian fellowship that I experienced as a child and as a teenager. And it took a while for me in searching through all of this because I found that the questions I raised were almost, ooh, that's something that's so sacred, we don't talk about it. It was almost like the sacred cow of the Assembly Fellowship in which I found myself. Everybody used the term, but don't investigate. Don't try to find out what is meant. You should understand that. And I found that osmosis wasn't the best way for me to get this, and so I spent a great deal of time pondering the scriptures and trying to find people who were willing to talk about it. But the Bible does talk about the life of faith. The Bible does talk about living by faith. A great deal is said about the principles of faith. In fact, so much so that I am amazed that I came through so many years of my life not hearing more about it before I came into an Assembly Fellowship. Let me suggest, as a summary overview, as we begin our thoughts this morning in trying to define living by faith, let me suggest that there are two sides of the coin. When we talk about living by faith, we may view it from the divine side, from God's perspective, or we may view it from man's perspective. And as a summary statement, let me suggest to you that living by faith, the life of faith, really involves from the divine perspective now, from God's side. It involves the disciplines of life, through which and in which God brings glory to himself and accomplishes his purposes in human life. You get that? From the divine perspective, the life of faith involves the disciplines of God in life so that he can accomplish that which brings glory to himself and accomplishes his purposes in human experience. Now, from the human perspective, the life of faith basically involves knowing the Word of God and consciously and continually obeying the Word of God. It involves knowing the Word of God and consciously and continually obeying the Word of God. Let's get some definitions here. I remember one time in the little country town near our farm, the preacher came and held evangelistic meetings. And he could preach about sin, I tell you. He could make a holy angel squirm in their seats, I think. He really could preach about sin. But when he came to the end of his message and started to give the invitation, it got a little bit confused and garbled and mixed in with church membership and everything else. And I remember one night my brother and I were there for the meetings, and my brother Bob went up to the preacher afterward. He could do things like this. I can't. But he said, "Preacher, you really preached against sin tonight." But he said, "When you came to the end of your message and started to tell us what to do about it," he said, "you lost me." So I'm asking you now, what does a human being do? What does a person do when they know that they are a sinner and they know God is holy? What does a person do about this? And the man said to him, "Well, you've got to have faith." And Bob said, as I say, only my brother could do this. I can't do this kind of thing. He said to him, "Wow, I'm not sure I understand that. What do you mean?" And the preacher said, "Well, you've got to believe." And Bob said, "Oh, I'm not sure that. Believe what?" "Well," he said, "you've got to have faith." Bob said, "Yeah, you've already told me that, but I'm not sure I understand that." "Well," he said, "you've got to believe." "And yeah," he said, "you've told me that already too, but I'm still not sure. Believe what?" "Well, you've got to have faith." And it was getting a little embarrassing. I admit, I was pulling my brother's sleeve. And finally, some person in the congregation, seeing the discomfort of this preacher, rushed and said, "Pastor so-and-so, we need you over here." And they came and grabbed him by the arm and got him off the hot seat there. And I often thought of that because, in a sense, what the man was saying was absolutely biblically true. The problem that a sinner faces in coming into a right relationship with the Holy God is an issue of faith. It does involve believing. But if only they're only words, they may not help us at all. And I think a lot of people are there. We use words like faith and belief sometimes and do not have a clear perspective. Let me suggest one of the best definitions for faith I know is from a lexicon. It was one of the standard lexicons of the Greek New Testament up until a few years ago, and it was replaced by a more modern version. But Thayer defines faith as a firm and welcome conviction. I like that. A firm and welcome conviction. That's what faith is. The New Testament word, pistuo. A firm and welcome conviction. Now, you need both ingredients. You need the firm and you need the welcome. Let me illustrate the problem of the welcome. I know a lot of people present the gospel by saying you need to accept Christ as Savior. I have a problem with that, I must admit, because I don't find that language in the Scripture. The Bible never says accept Christ. Acceptance, A-C-C-E-P-T, is a psychological phenomenon. For example, you get in an argument with somebody and they bring up a point that you don't like, but you can't contest. Chances are you'll say, all right, I'll accept that. You give mental assent to the fact because you cannot contest it, but you sure don't embrace that and bring it into your pattern of thinking. You have merely accepted the fact. I'm afraid there are going to be a lot of people in hell that merely accepted Christ. They merely gave mental assent to facts about him because they couldn't deny those facts, but they did not welcome him and embrace him. See? Faith is a firm and welcome conviction. Now, when this preacher talked about faith and belief, he wasn't off track because in the New Testament, these words are cognates. That is, unlike our English words that are spelled so differently, in the New Testament, faith and belief have the same root. The same letters of the alphabet form the root of both words. One is a verb, one is a noun. Now, you learned in your earliest school that a noun names the name of a person, place, or thing. The noun faith names this firm and welcome conviction. The verb believe shows it in action, right? A verb is an action word. But in the New Testament, faith and believe are cognates. They have the same root. They're formed by the same letters from the alphabet. In essence, they mean the same thing. Faith names this firm and welcome conviction. Believe shows it in action. And that's why in the New Testament they are interchangeable. And the Bible may say, by grace, you're saved by grace through faith. Or the Bible may say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And both statements are telling you the same thing. Because the words mean the same thing. The noun faith names this firm and welcome conviction. The verb believe shows it in action. And there's some interesting. For example, John uses the word verb form always. You don't find faith much in John's writings. He likes the verb form as the Spirit of God moved him to write in the New Testament. Paul uses both the verb and the noun form. And so there are some interesting things that we could toy with if we had time. But you should understand, as I'm sure you do, that these words in the New Testament are cognates. They have the same root. They mean the same thing. One is a noun. One is a verb. Sort of like, take our English word run. Is that a noun or a verb? You don't know. See? Because it may be used as a verb. It may be used as a noun. See, I took a 3-mile run this morning. Using it as a noun. You say, I'm going to run 3 miles. I'm using it as a verb. See? These are cognates. They're spelled the same. One's a noun, one's a verb. That's the way it is in the New Testament with faith. Same words, same letters. One is a noun, one is a verb. And it describes this firm and welcome conviction. Now another definition we need to add here, because we're going to get to it here in Hebrews chapter 12 in a moment, is the word discipline. I am convinced that Hebrews 12 gives us a lot of information about the life of faith. And in giving us that information, the word discipline is used. Now, we have a problem here because in our 20th century, the word discipline in our English language has come to have a meaning differently from what it is in the Bible. Our everyday use of the word discipline has the idea of punishment. Parents will often say, I'm going to discipline you. What that means is I'm going to slap you on the butt if you don't straighten out, child. See? Or we talk about church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5, where you expel somebody from the assembly because they're unrepentant in their sin. The Bible doesn't use the word that way. In the Bible, the word discipline is not synonymous with punishment. In the Bible, the word discipline is a positive word. And it's a translation either of a word for child training, or it's a word for discipling. Discipline is discipling. Can you remember that? Again, they're context. They're cognates. When you disciple somebody, you don't smack them around. Right? Ever disciple somebody? What do? To disciple someone, you bring them into a personal teaching-learning relationship. Now, there is a place for formal teaching, like we're doing here today. This is a rather formal setting. This is not disciple. But, if I should agree, if I lived here and would agree to get together once every week with one of you or two of you, and we would study the scriptures together and talk about the word together and pray together and use this personal kind of contact for teaching learning, that's disciple. You see, discipling is a teaching learning relationship. And the Bible has a lot to say about disciples. Our Lord discipled people, Paul discipled people. It is fundamental to healthy New Testament Christianity. Disciple. And the Bible tells us that our Heavenly Father disciples His children or disciplines His children. It's a teaching-learning relationship. It's a positive concept. Now, if you look at this passage of Scripture we read in Hebrews chapter 12, you see, as we said, the context of the relay race. The men and women in chapter 11 have run their lap of the race. Their era of history is over. Now they are viewed as spectators. And now the baton is in our hands. We are living now. We are the people of God in this generation. Now the question is, how will we run our lap of the race? Will that be characterized by faith, or will it not? And of course, the important thing is that we recognize that there are a whole series of appeals here. Notice, first of all, lay aside every encumbrance. If you're going to run, you don't want a lot of junk hanging on you. You don't carry it. I remember one of the things that was so impressive in Marine Corps boot camp. The drill instructors love to holler at us, drop the anvils and move. Well, if you've never tried to lift an anvil, you can't appreciate that. If you're carrying an anvil, you're not going to run very fast. I'll guarantee you that. See? Now, there's nothing wrong with carrying an anvil. Sometimes these anvils need to be carried. But the idea is, lay aside the encumbrance. Get rid of anything, maybe good in itself, but it's going to hold you back. The encumbrance of the blood. All right, not wrong, not sinful, but just clutter up your life. Get rid of it, says the scripture, spiritually speaking. Then he goes on to say, and also lay aside sin that entangles. And the language here reminds us of the longer robe. You know, in the first century, they didn't have sewing machines. They didn't wear tailored clothes like we have. And so they wrapped several yards of material around themselves. When it came time to run, you could be in trouble if you didn't gather up all of that stuff hanging around your legs and tie it tight around your, you see. Your sin is viewed here as that which will trip you up if you try to run. It'll entangle you. So there are things in our lives which may be good in of themselves, but they hold us back from honoring God in a life of faith. There are other things in life that are just plain sin. And in either case, we got to get rid of them. We got to deal with them in a biblical way and get them out of our lives. The third appeal is to run with endurance. It's not just a spurt. It's not just a 50-yard dash, as you well know. The Bible places a high premium on endurance. Endurance. A lot of people started well in the biblical record. Plenty of them ended up foolish old men. Endurance is so important. And then he appeals to us to fix our eyes on Jesus. And we were looking at that earlier in this week. A very important dimension of the issue of the life of faith. Because in Christ we see the perfect illustration, the perfect model, the prototype, if you please, of a life of faith. And in him we see every dimension of faith in action, from the simplest to the most awesome, from the most elementary to the most sublime. And then the next appeal is, recognize the degrees of divine dealing. You see the quotation in verses 5 and 6? Quotation from the Old Testament. There are three words here. First of all, he talks about the disciplines of the Lord. Don't regard lightly the disciplines of the Lord. The word means a teaching-learning relationship. As we're going to see in this passage, our Heavenly Father brings every child in his family into a disciplinary relationship with himself. A teaching-learning relationship. By the way, the Bible requires this of parents. Ephesians 6. Likewise, you fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Nurture and admonition have lost their teeth in the last 400 years. The words are really strong words. Discipline and instruction. As parents, we are obligated to disciple our children. We are obligated to bring our children into a disciplinary relationship with ourselves. Again, it's a positive concept. Oh, there is a doctrine of punishment. The Proverbs are full of it. And there is the rod. And I don't think it's symbolic. There is a place for the swat on the bottom. There is a place for reproof. But here he's talking about the positive aspect. Disciplines of the Lord. The second word is the word which appears in the end of verse 5. And do not faint when you are reproved by him. Ah, now that's the second concept. Discipline is a teaching-learning relationship. But knowing our nature, sometimes we need the swat on the bottom. And this is the word for reproof. The swat on the bottom. The stern look. The kinds of things that a good parent will do to keep their child on the straight and narrow or to bring them back if they're out of the way. So there not only is the positive teaching-learning relationship, there is the necessary swat on the bottom once in a while. And so he says, and don't faint when he gives you a swat on the bottom. And then the third word is the word that appears in verse 6. And that's the most extreme. And that is the word scourge. Oh, that's serious business, folks. The scourge was not a tongue lashing. The scourge was not a swat on the bottom. The scourge was a pretty thorough beating. In fact, in the first century, most of the people that Rome scourged died as a result. It was a very severe beating. And the scriptures tell us that if necessary, God will even scourge his children. Now, he would prefer the discipline. If we need it, the swat on the bottom. But, in extreme cases, even the scourge.
God can deal very severely with his wayward children if we persist in our waywardness. John tells us that there is a sin unto death. He may even remove a believer from this world through death. That's how serious our God is about the life of faith and a life of holiness. It's not an option to you. It's a very serious thing to the heart of God. To walk before him as his children and to be part of the family of God. Now you see, the real issue is focused on in verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God is treating you as children. Why do you think God left you here after that day? Positionally, the moment you trusted Christ, you were ready for heaven. You could have taken your right to glory right there. Why did he leave you here? Here's one of the answers. It is for discipline that you endure. One of the reasons why God leaves us here after we're saved, to live in this world for a few or many years, is so that he can accomplish his disciplines in our lives. There are things that God wants to accomplish in our lives that can only be accomplished here. You see, there can be no adversity in heaven. Anything that God needs to accomplish in your life and mine through adversity has to be done here. And God knows that there are certain things that are accomplished in our lives only through adversity and pressure and stress. God has his purposes for us. And he disciplines us. He brings us into a teaching-learning relationship with himself. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews gives us a warning, and he says, and if you're not disciplined, you're not really in the family. Now, this is strong language here. Many people see the Authorized Version, see the word bastard, and, oh, boy, they're shocked. The fact of the matter is, it's a word which means a child who really isn't in the family, isn't really a part of the family. And what he's really saying is this, if you can live your life as you please and be heedless of the Word of God and just breeze right on doing your own thing, you're not really in the family. Because everybody, every child in the family of God is brought into a disciplinary relationship with the Heavenly Father, and he is going to bring us into this teaching-learning relationship. And through all the maze and the adversities of life, he is going to be at work accomplishing his purposes. And he may even need to swat us on the bottom, or if need be, he'll even scourge us. But he is not going to let us breeze through life doing our own thing. And if you can't get by with it, you're not in the family. Don't go away saying, Dan Smith said I'm not saved. No, I'm not saying. That's not my call to give. It's not my judgment. But the writer of Hebrews tells us God is so serious about this life of faith, the life of disciplines, that it becomes a part of every true believer's experience. Every true believer. The discipline of God in life. And through all the rough and tumble things, by the way, even our Lord Jesus, in his lap of the race, as he lived by faith, he didn't have it easy. There was adversity. There were pressures. There was stress in his life. You think you're going to have smooth sailing? Not on your life. There are the disciplines of life in the hand of God. Now, just a couple of quick thoughts here, and you'll have to explore these on your own. You've seen it before, but in the next three verses, 9, 10, and 11, the writer tells us what God's goals are for us. Why does he do this? Why does he bring every child into his family, into a disciplinary relationship with himself? Why does he bother? Sometimes as parents, raising our children, we get weary of watching. It takes a lot of patience, it takes a lot of love to be a good disciplinarian. Oh, anybody can smack a kid around when you're angry. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about godly discipline. That teaching-learning relationship in which you condition and you guide that life and you nurture that life to move in the right direction. It takes a lot of stamina. It takes a lot of love. It takes a lot of commitment. Why does God bother? He gives us three reasons here. First of all, in verse 9, that we may learn to be subject to the Father's Spirit and really live. In verse 10, that we may share his holiness. And in verse 11, that he may produce in us the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Now, these are his goals for us. These are the reasons why he goes to the trouble of bringing every child in his family into a disciplinary relationship with himself. And you need to think through these very prayerfully. Following that, in the next verses, he tells us what the right response is then there to the disciplines of God. In all of the ups and downs, in all of the vicissitudes of life, knowing that God is at work through all of this maze of life to discipline us. By the way, this is Romans 8:28. We know that through all things, God works together for good. See? See? It's exactly the same truth as Romans 8:28. In all the maze of life, in all of the ups and downs, the good and the bad, the tough, the understood, the not understood, in all of the vicissitudes of life, God is at work disciplining his children to produce these results. Therefore, there is a right way to respond to the disciplines of God. And you see them spelled out here. You see them spelled out in verse 12 and follow. You strengthen the hands that are weak and knees that are feeble. How do you strengthen? Through exercise. We can talk about godly exercise. Make straight paths for your feet. Ooh, that's so important. Sometimes we plan that which is far, far from straight. And then he talks about healing. And then he talks about pursuing peace. And then he talks about pursuing sanctification. Oh, these are very important truths. You need to think your way through. These are the positive responses to the disciplines of God in life. Then he goes on to tell us that there are some wrong responses to the disciplines of God in life. Then he introduces these with the old-fashioned expression, see to it that. And you see it in verse 15 and follow. And there are four wrong responses. First of all, see to it that none of you come short of the grace of God. Don't become hard-minded, hard-bitten, legalistic. Don't miss the grace principle of life. The second wrong response, don't let a root of bitterness spring up. Residual anger, stale anger, leftover anger, that like a root that grows and pretty soon becomes like a jungle in your life. You ever meet a bitter person? They're not very pleasant to be around. They'll contaminate every life they touch. They're so full of old, stale, pent-up anger. And then he talks about becoming immoral or godless, becoming impulsive, living like our culture teaches you to live. Fly by the seat of your pants. Play it by ear. Do the thing that for the moment is the most expedient. No, don't. That's like Esau. That's a wrong response to the disciplines of life. Don't be like Esau and become impulsive and immoral and leave God out of your life. And then the fourth wrong response, verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is weak. Whatever you do, he says, don't leave your Bible closed. Whatever you do, don't shut your ears to the voice of God. See to it that you do not refuse him who is weak. Wrong responses to the disciplines of God in life. The whole picture is this, that in the life of faith, in running our lap of the race, and keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, not our faith, that's italicized, of faith, of this issue, the principle of faith. As we want to live in this scene like he lived, if we want to run our lap of the race to the glory of God, we recognize that through all of the vicissitudes, all of the issues of life, God is at work disciplining his children. The life of faith is the school of faith. It is a constant learning experience. Our Heavenly Father brings every child into his family into a teaching, learning relationship with himself. And as long as he leaves us here, that process continues to go on. I hope you haven't stopped learning, folks. I hope you haven't become unteachable. I hope you haven't stopped responding positively to the grace of God and the goodness of God in all the ups and downs of life. Because this is the purpose of God. There are right responses to the disciplines of God. There are wrong responses, and they're spelled out here quite clearly. But at this point, I'd like to shift gears and address another dimension, which I think is related to this, because I do want to take a few minutes to talk about our distinctive assembly terminology of living by faith, of being out on faith, as it relates to Christian workers. Hear me out. Don't throw rotten eggs. In fact, if I've missed something here, help me. Tell me. Some of you have been on the way far longer than I. You have insights that I don't have. But in trying to address this question, well, what do we mean in the assemblies when we talk about living by faith? Look at people like me and they say, well, he lives by faith. You work 5 a.m., so you don't see yourself as living by faith. Well, let me just give you some thoughts here. And I know that a lot of younger people raise this question, and in our day don't understand our assembly cliché. At all. I know that for sure. First of all, an observation. I think that we who are preachers have helped confuse people in this because we like the fascinating illustration. You know, the events from George Mueller's life when they were giving thanks at the orphanage for their breakfast and there was no breakfast. And while they were praying, a milk lorry out in front broke down and the guy had to unload his milk, and so they had milk for breakfast that day. Marvelous. The provision of God. No doubt about it. I don't kick the sacred cow. And we've seen that in our lives. Times when God has stepped in marvelously and provided for us. Not every day, by the way. In fact, as far as I know, that's probably the only time that a milk lorry ever broke down in front of the orphanage. But you see, it's possible for us to tell these stories in such a way that you assume that that describes the whole thing. And it doesn't, folks. It doesn't. God can work in some very astounding ways, and I hope that there are events in your life that left you without a doubt that the hand of God had moved. I remember sitting in a hospital in Nashville with my daughter up in intensive care in a coma. And I was ready to face the man in the business office and talk about money. And I didn't know what I was going to tell him. I thought my daughter was dying. And a nurse came in and said, "Is there a Dan Smith sitting around here? I've got a phone call." A dear friend from Chicago calling, saying, "Look, Dan, we've heard your problem. Rest easy. I talked to the business manager of the hospital there. The finances are all set. We'll take care of it. You just concentrate on getting your daughter." I want to tell you, folks, do you think the heavens are opened? God can do it. But that's not every day. See? The life of faith is that, but it's more than that. It's more than that. And I think sometimes by telling the spectacular things, we tend to leave young people with the implication that's the whole picture. And it isn't. It isn't. Another thing I would say by way of an overview very quickly is the fact of the idea if you were to line up a bunch of Christians in the assemblies and say, "What does it mean to be out on faith or live by faith?" you'd probably get a different answer from each one. But let me give you my answer, all right? I think that this is involved, when you say people who live by faith, people who are in full-time work, I think it involves the interplay of four biblical principles. First of all, the just shall live by faith. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk said that. Paul picks it up again in Romans chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 3. The just shall live by faith. But mind you, folks, that means all of them. You're as obligated to live by faith as I am. None are excluded. The life of faith is the life of knowing the Word of God and constantly and consciously obeying the Word of God. And all of the just should live that way. It is not differentiating you from a full-time worker, quote unquote. We all are obligated to live by faith in that biblical sense. But there are other principles. The second principle is the principle expressed by the apostle in 1 Corinthians 9 when he says, "I have kept myself free from all men that I might be the servant of all." The principle of freedom in the ministry of the Word of God. You see, it's possible. In the history of Christian doctrine, we've come to a situation where many people who serve God are, frankly, hirelings. They negotiate for their money. They sign contracts. "I will do this and this if you will pay me thus and thus." Paul said, "No, I have kept myself free from all men." And it may work out in various ways, but the idea is this: whether you're a Sunday school teacher or whether you're an elder in an assembly or whether you're a full-time Christian worker, your spiritual ministry should not be under the control of the purse string. As an elder, you don't do it for filthy lucre. And however you work it out, make sure that your ministry of spiritual things is not manipulated by the purse string. You know the old expression, he who pays the piper calls the tune. And one of the things I appreciate about the assemblies is that we have tried historically, I think we're losing this, but we have tried, Christian workers, to live in such a way that we did not come under the control of the purse string. That means no negotiation, that means no contracts, that means no begging for funds, because all of these put you in obligation. The principle of freedom in the ministry is an important one. And many groups don't recognize it. By the way, it's very, very important, I think, that John says we should honor, we should support such men. And frankly, as I see the world of Christians, them and all the begging for money and all the contractual kinds of stuff, I say, well, Let him do it. My stewardship is going to be reserved for the people who share my convictions and don't beg and don't negotiate, but commit themselves to God and remain free from the control of cursory. Now, that's my personal conviction, but that's where I live. The third principle, the laborer is worthy of his hire. Or expressed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, get their living from the gospel. The Bible makes it clear that it is valid for the Lord to lead a person into a commitment of service that is complete and full-time, and they may well validly expect to be supported in the work. It is legitimate. It is valid to expect to be supported in a full-time ministry. The scriptures make that very clear. And then, finally, the fourth principle, and that is that we're subject to governing authorities. I think we miss this in our assemblies. We tend to say, once you're commended, you're a law unto yourself. I don't believe that's true. The Bible says, let every soul be subject to governing authorities. That includes full-time work. The element of responsibility is there. It's one of the principles. And as a Christian worker, I'm responsible to my commending assembly. As a Christian worker, I'm responsible to the assembly which is now my home, and I have fellowship there. As a Christian worker, I am responsible to the authority structure in the ministry where I am situated. And at this point in time, that happens to be in Emmaus Bible College, and I work under the authority of the board. The Bible teaches that none of us are a law unto himself. We live under the governing principles of God. And I think that has to do with full-time workers as well. Give this some thought. I think the unique features of full-time work in our assemblies have at least attempted to reflect these four biblical principles. Again, the principle of faith, which ought to characterize every believer's life. The principle from the freedom, from the control of the purse string. The principle of the labor is worthy of his hire. And the principle of submission to authority, or accountability. And these four, I think, must be there. And it is the unique interplay of these that have made us historically a bit different. I think those differences are significant. I think they are worth emphasizing. And while settings may vary, for example, not everyone works in a situation like I do where there is a board under which I live and serve. Some don't do that. So there will be variations in the structure of their life as servants of Christ. But these four principles, I believe, are important. If I've missed one, or two, or three, share it with me. Let me know. But I do believe that there is a very important distinction in understanding that when we serve God, we do so under the guidelines of principles from His Word. That's our desire. That's our intent. And we should pray to that end. And we should maintain these principles in our assembly fellowship. And we should certainly pray for those who are committed to them. We need to stop and pray. Father, help us to think through this very significant matter of the life of faith. You've said so much in your word, we realize it's not just a very simple matter, because there are many dimensions of the life of faith. We pray that as we work at this in this week, that you will give us understanding. Above all, a greater desire to be men and women of faith, and thus to bring pleasure to your heart. We pray in Jesus' name.